Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 24. Who killed Jesus? Who was responsible for putting the Lord of glory to death? The Apostle Peter, in this sermon that he preaches on the day of Pentecost, he answers that specific question. On that day when, just as Jesus had promised, that God sent the Spirit to empower and indwell believers, the Apostle Peter stands up boldly among all of those Jews who had gathered to celebrate. And he boldly declares this message in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, verse 23, this man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter, in answering this question, he first charges the men of Israel with responsibility for Jesus' death, which would have no doubt included one of Jesus' own followers, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and handed him over to the religious leadership of the day. It would have included the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, and the priests who plotted against Jesus, who arrested Jesus, who condemned Jesus, and who took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, demanding his death. It would have included the people of Israel, the Jerusalemites, I'll get that word down. Try to say that five times quickly. It would have included all the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and the people of Israel in general, as Peter declares here. Those who were at the foot of the cross and even those before Jesus was crucified and flogged, who were crying out to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him and release Barabbas unto us. Peter charges that the Jews were responsible for Jesus' death, but he also charges that godless men were responsible for Jesus' death. He says, you nailed him to the cross. Putting him to death is the main verb. You put him to death, and the way they did it was by means of crucifixion through godless men. This word godless men, it can refer to wicked men in general, or specifically throughout the New Testament, it can refer to Gentiles, to pagans, to those who were outside of a covenant relationship with God. And here specifically, it refers to the Romans. It would refer definitely to Herod, Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, who ridiculed Jesus, who mocked Jesus and sent him back to Pilate for Pilate to condemn him. It would have included Pilate, the Roman governor, who examined Jesus and condemned Jesus and sentenced him to flogging and to death by crucifixion. And it would have included the Roman soldiers who mocked him, ridiculed him, who beat him, who abused him, who whipped him, and who ultimately nailed him to the cross. Who killed Jesus? Peter tells us that the Jews, the people of Israel, along with the Romans, crucified and put Jesus to death. But even so, they were the ones who did this. Peter wants all those who are gathered there that day to know some important truths about Jesus' death, about the one that they killed. Even though they killed him, and even though they nailed him to a cross and murdered him, Peter wants them to know how God was acting in and through Jesus, the Jesus that they killed. He wants the crowd to hear, we see in verse 22, to listen to his words about this Jesus that they killed. We're going to look at three truths that Peter tells us about the Jesus, the Jews and the Romans, put to death by means of crucifixion. Let's read the passage together, and then we'll examine them in detail as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Father, we ask you through this word that you have inspired and preserved, God, that you will open our eyes to see, God, what you did through this Jesus that the Jews and the Romans put to death. God, let us all hear the message that we should hear this morning. Coming from your word, work it into our hearts and prepare us, God, to rightly observe this supper as we reflect upon Jesus' death for our sins to accomplish our salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So what does Peter want the crowd? What does he want us to know about the Jesus that the Jews and the Romans put to death by means of crucifixion? First of all, he wants us to know that God powerfully attested to the Jesus they killed. God powerfully attested to the Jesus they killed. Peter summons their attention. He stands and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He identifies Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene, which was simply a designation of the city from which Jesus was from. He was a man from the city, from the small town of Nazareth. Peter goes on to tell them, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, he was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him." This word attested, it can have a range of meanings throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it can refer to appointing someone to an office. Other times it can refer to someone displaying or showing forth the qualities of someone or something. And it can also refer to someone demonstrating or proving that something is true. In this instance, many commentators believe that a combination of these ideas are present in Peter's emphasis upon what God was doing through Jesus. Basically, Peter's statement is, "Men of Israel, listen to me. This Jesus that you nailed to a cross through godless men and put to death, God proved. He demonstrated beyond proof. He made it abundantly clear, publicly clear, powerfully clear that he had appointed Jesus, not just to an office, but to be the Messiah, the Savior King of the world." And Peter goes on to make that clear in verse 36 of this sermon. God demonstrated, he proved who Jesus was to the world. And how did God prove who Jesus was? Peter says he did it through miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles refer to these powerful acts that Jesus committed. They refer to the supernatural demonstrations of his power and ability. Jesus, think about just some of the things that he did. He was the one who was able to manipulate elements. He could turn water into wine. He was able to walk on water. He could speak to a tree and curse it so that it would die. He was the one who could take a few small loaves of bread and a few fish, and he could feed thousands upon thousands of people, multiplying it over and over again. Jesus is the one who could speak to the winds and the waves, and he could calm the storms. He's the one who had control over the spiritual realm. He could cast out demons, and demons were begging that he would not destroy them. Jesus is the one who could heal the blind and the crippled and the sick and the mute and the deaf and the diseased. He was the one who raised people to life who had died. These are just some of the miracles and the mighty works that Jesus did. And Peter says that was God working through Jesus to demonstrate to the world who Jesus truly was. He performed wonders, Peter tells us. The word wonders here, it refers to acts of amazement. Things that just left people astonished after Jesus had performed a work. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 26, after healing the paralytic man, they, Luke tells us, the crowd, they were all struck with astonishment, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. When people saw the things Jesus could do, it so amazed them that they had fear. And they said, we have seen remarkable things today. Jesus, the things he did, they were wondrous. And people were just astonished, amazed. God demonstrated, proved who Jesus was through miracles and wonders. And then last of all, through signs. Signs here refer to these miraculous works Jesus would do that pointed beyond themselves to deeper spiritual realities. See, sometimes Jesus performed miracles, and the miracles were not just powerful demonstrations of his ability, but they were acts that were pointing beyond themselves to truths about who he was, to kingdom realities, gospel truths. For example, in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man who had been born blind, in the context of John there, John wants us to understand that Jesus is not just the one who came to heal the physically blind, but the one who's just healed this man who's been born blind was the one that God sent into the world to cure spiritual blindness. He's the one who came to open the eyes of sinners that they might see the truth about themselves and who he is, that their sins might be forgiven and they might have a relationship with him. The miracles that Jesus performed, they conveyed spiritual truths. So what's the significance? What's the importance of Peter saying that God attested to Jesus through miracles, wonders, and signs? Let me see if this illustration helps you. Sometimes the IRS will send taxpayers letters in the mail to let you know that you've either overpaid your taxes or underpaid your taxes. But there are also others who will send you letters in the mail. They're scammers. They pretend to be the IRS, and they're trying to get your personal information so that they can use it for their own personal gain. So how do you know the difference between an authentic IRS letter and an imposter, a scamming letter? Well, an authentic IRS letter is always issued in a government envelope, and the letter itself always contains the IRS official seal. And there's always on that letter, based upon what I have read, there's a letter number, there's an abbreviated tax identification number, and there's a pertinent tax year in the top right-hand corner of the letter. So if you've gotten one of those letters, you better not have thrown it in the trash. You better have taken that letter seriously, because those are all the signs that that's an official letter from the IRS. And you're either getting money back or you're paying up to Uncle Sam. Peter wanted the audience that he had captive that day, as he was preaching with all boldness, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, to know that there was no doubt as to who Jesus Christ was and the things that he was able to do through his miracles, wonders, and signs. They proved beyond doubt who Jesus was. He was that promised Messiah that the Old Testament foretold would come into the world to rescue God's people from sin and to bring them into a right relationship with God. Jesus was not an imposter. Jesus was not an ordinary man. Jesus was not merely a prophet. Jesus did things similar to what the prophets did, but Jesus, when you look at his miracles, he was doing things that only God was attributed to doing in the Old Testament. And this was demonstration. This was God's accrediting Jesus before all men in that day, that this is my son, this is the promised Messiah. God displayed publicly that he had appointed Jesus as the Messiah, that he had worked powerfully through him. But yet, look, even though people saw these, look at what Peter says, they were done in their midst, all of these signs, miracles, and wonders, even though they knew it, they rejected him. Despite God's powerful attestation to Christ. So as we think about this morning, as we think about receiving these elements, the bread that represents Jesus' body, and the juice that represents his blood, let us recall two things this morning as believers. On the one hand, the Jesus that died on the cross for us, he was crucified as an innocent man. God made known who he was. And the world, in their evil and in their rebellion, they still murdered the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus did not die on that cross for any wrongs that he had committed. He died on that cross for our sins. godless men put him to death, and he died for your sins and for my sins. But Jesus himself was innocent. And the reason our sins can be washed away is because his blood was pure. His blood was clean. He was born under the law, and he kept the law perfectly. He did not die for any wrong of his own. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a truth to celebrate this morning and to thank God for. But also think about this. The people of Jesus' day, they saw, without a doubt, they knew Jesus performed all of these mighty works. They attributed those works sometimes to Satan. They dismissed Jesus, and in the end, they didn't believe in him. As we prepare to take this supper, thank God this morning that you believe in Jesus. Don't ever just think, oh, I'm a believer, and I've always been a believer. You haven't always been a believer. There was a point when you were lost, and then you heard the gospel. God convicted you of sin. You turned to Christ away from your sin, and God saved you. And thank God this morning. God, thank you that I see. Thank you that I've realized who Jesus is. Thank you that I'm not in darkness anymore. And let it be a time where we pray for those who do not know Christ, for their eyes to be open to see. Thank God that you've seen and you've heard and you've believed the account of the scriptures and that you know Christ in a personal way. And if you're with us this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, John tells us in his gospel at the close of his book that the reason he recorded the signs of Jesus, quote, is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All these wondrous, mighty works that Jesus did, God wants to use them to testify to you that Jesus was his Son who came down from heaven. He was the Savior who came into this world and lived a perfect life. He's the one who died on the cross to free you from your sins, to rescue you from a judgment in hell for all of eternity. He died and he rose again. And if you will let the scripture speak to you this morning as the Spirit is convicting your heart, John says, believe in him. Turn from your sin and trust in him, and you can know forgiveness. You can know a right relationship with God this morning. This Jesus that they killed is the Jesus that God powerfully attested to. We see in verse 23 a second truth about the Jesus they killed. Not only did God powerfully attest to him, but God sovereignly delivered over the Jesus they killed. Verse 23, Peter says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This word delivered over, it describes the act of handing someone over or giving someone up. In the context here, it probably refers to two things. It refers to the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles who had possession of Jesus to put him to death, that God is the one who gave Jesus into their hands ultimately, but he's also the one who ultimately gave Jesus up to die. And all of this happened, this giving up of Jesus to the Jews and the Romans, Peter tells us, through the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The word predetermined plan, or these two words, it describes the will and purpose of God that's fixed. It's set, it's appointed, it's determined in advance. And the foreknowledge aspect describes the omniscience of God. It refers to God's perfect knowledge of all things, knowing everything in advance. Peter tells us something similar to this, and also Paul, when it concerns what happened to Jesus concerning God's will and his predetermination. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, this is what Peter says again. For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to listen to Peter, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Peter says, everything that happened, happened according to your predestination, your predetermined plan. Paul says in Romans 8:32 that it was God who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him over for us all. So Paul credits God as the one who gave Jesus into the hands of the Jews and the Romans to be put to death by means of crucifixion. And so Peter makes clear In verse 23, that the Jews and the Romans, they killed Jesus by means of crucifixion. But he also makes clear that God planned it in advance and he knew everything that would and would not happen to Jesus in his plan. If Melody and I plan to have a garage sale, we're probably going to have a plan A and a plan B. Why? Because I don't know how things are going to work out on that day. Plan A, if it's sunny and it's nice outside, we'll probably do everything in the driveway. Plan B, if the weather changes and things aren't so favorable, we'll probably have the garage cleaned out so we can move everything quickly into the garage so we can still have the event. Why would I have a plan A and a plan B? Because I can't manipulate events to bring about my will. And I don't know all things in advance and how to work things together so that my will is accomplished in the end. What Peter is telling the people of Jerusalem that day who were gathered together is that the cross and all the sufferings of Jesus, plan A. It was not plan B. The sufferings and death of Jesus, it wasn't a scandal. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a chance. It wasn't a mistake or a failure. It wasn't a surprise or even a contradiction in who Jesus was when you think about what happened to him. Rather, Jesus' suffering and death, it accomplished the very plan that God intended. I don't have time to get into all of what the Bible says about this predetermined plan, but I'll give you three quick points that you can reference in other places. This plan that put Jesus on the cross ultimately to atone for our sins, it was a plan established before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It wasn't some last-ditch effort on the part of God to correct something that went wrong when he created Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed, and they fell short of his glory, and they passed sin down to all of us. It wasn't just something that was an afterthought. It was the forethought. Before the foundations of the world were laid, before Adam and Eve were ever created, before sin entered into the world, this was God's plan to redeem sinful humanity. It was also a plan revealed in advance in Scripture. Acts chapter 3, 17 through 18. Acts 13, 27 through 30. Luke 23, verse 44. I'll quote that verse. Jesus taught the disciples upon his resurrection, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Jesus told the disciples, all that was to happen to me, God revealed it in advance in the Old Testament. It was a plan before the foundation of the world. It was a plan revealed in the Scriptures. And then last of all, just a quick point here. It was a plan that involved both divine sovereignty and human freedom. It involved divine sovereignty and human freedom. Now, there's a lot that can be said on this topic when you start talking about predestination, election, the will of God, the free will of man. You have some people that go to an extreme on one side and they so bolster up the sovereignty of God that they make God accountable for evil and responsible for sin. And that's nowhere supported in Scripture. We just studied the book of James, and the Bible tells us you can never accredit God with sin. Then you have people on the other extreme. They go to this side of it, and they so bolster up the free will of man that they rob God of his divine power and his omniscience. You say, Pastor, did the cross and all of Jesus' suffering, what was it, sovereignty or was it free will? And I'd say, yes, it was both. It's not an either or. The Bible teaches the twin truths that Jesus' sufferings and the cross that involve both divine agency and human responsibility. The cross, as the Bible presents it, was the example of God's grace, but also the example of human wickedness. Both of those are true. It was the best day the world's ever known, and it was the worst day the world has ever known, without contradiction. You see, God is so wise and he's so powerful that he is able to bring about his exact plan working through human willful choice and rebellion, and it's not a problem for him. You say, Pastor, how do you explain that? I'll tell you the truth. I've never read a theologian that it can explain it perfectly. No matter which side you fall on, a Calvinist, an Arminian, or somewhere in the middle like myself that's a traditionalist non-Calvinist, I just acknowledge both truths, and I'm willing to live within the tension of Scripture that both of these are true. See, the Bible teaches us that man was complicit in the death of Jesus. Peter's preaching to bring about conviction of what these men have done. They were responsible for killing him. But how wondrous is it? They thought they were doing their own will, and they had won, and they had accomplished their purposes. And God is so powerful, and he's so able to work within all the details that everything he wanted to happen accomplished was accomplished at the cross. Man was complicit and responsible before God, and yet he really didn't even know what he was doing. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And yet God fulfilled his perfect will. As we think about eating the Lord's Supper this morning and celebrating as a church, we ought to just have some time to say, God, what you did in saving us through Christ, it's mind-blowing. Only you could get praise for a plan where you could work through sinful, willful human men who are responsible to you, but yet it's all your glory in the end. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Did you hear that? Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We really can't understand all the complexities to God. We can have ideas on how some of this stuff works out. And I have my own ideas how sovereignty and free will come together in salvation, but in the end, the Bible tells us God gets all the glory, God gets all the credit, man is still culpable, man's still responsible to God. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, praise him for planning such an awesome plan and having the power to bring it to fruition. Because no one else could have accomplished this but God and God alone. God, he powerfully attested to the Jesus they killed. God sovereignly delivered over the Jesus they killed. And then last of all this morning, we see that God victoriously raised up the Jesus they killed. In verse 24, Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The Jews and the Romans, they crucified and they killed Jesus. But Peter tells us that God, he raised him up. This is a word that means God brought him back to life again. Over my 43 years of life, I've watched quite a few movies. And at the end of some of them, I'm like, well, that was a waste of time. Just, they were disappointing in the end. I didn't like the plot, and I don't like bad endings. I just don't. I like for a movie to end well. But some movies just don't have good endings, and that's the way the story, the plot's written. Jesus' story did not appear to have a good ending. It appeared to end with his death on the cross and his burial in the grave. But God raised his son from the dead. Evil, sinful men rejected him, condemned him, abused him, and they whipped him and crucified him. They killed him. He hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. in extreme agony, bearing the wrath of God, paying the penalty for our sins, dying as a sinner in our place, though he had never committed any wrong of his own. And after suffering such extreme agony, he prayed to the Father, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible tells us Jesus died. His body went lifeless. He was wrapped and prepared for burial. He was put into a tomb. He was there for Friday. He was there for Saturday. He was there on Sunday morning till that breath came back in his body. And God powerfully, victoriously raised his son from the dead. The cross was not the end of Jesus. God had the final word. And Peter wants the audience to know that God raised his son back from the dead, a literal, physical, bodily raising from the grave. God's raising up of Jesus this morning is good news for us all, because it means that death has been defeated. That day that's coming for all of us, it's been conquered, and we can have hope looking forward to it because of what Jesus went through on the cross And what was true of him on that third day, he was raised up from the dead. And by implication of that, because death has been defeated, our sins have been paid in full by his suffering and shed blood on the cross. And that is good news this morning for us to celebrate. Who killed Jesus, according to Peter? The Jews, the Romans, and ultimately God. They all three killed Jesus. But I want you to consider another aspect of who killed Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that Jesus came into the world so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Yes, the Jews, and yes, the Romans were responsible. But church, in a very real way, all of us were responsible. We all share guilt in the death of Jesus because God sent him into the world ultimately to pay the debt for not just some of our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We're all sinners who fall short of his glory, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus came and he died for us all. Before we eat and drink, may we ask God, and this is a prayer I've started praying, and I encourage you to pray it. God, will you make me as holy this side of heaven as a pardoned sinner can be? Ask God to start dealing with every sin in your life, no matter how small it is. You want to be as holy as a holy person can be this side of heaven. You want every day to be a day where you're making progress in sanctification. If the Bible calls it sin, you need to deal with it. I need to deal with it. And we want to be growing progressively in our sanctification. So ask God to start dealing with sin in your heart this morning. Tell God you're giving yourself over to him completely, holding nothing back. And if you're with us this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, the call this morning, we're going to have ministers up front, spiritual encouragers to talk with you, is that God is offering you forgiveness in his son. He's offering you a relationship. All you have to be willing to do is say, yes, Lord, I'll turn from my sins and I'll trust in Jesus. We're here to answer any questions to help you in that decision this morning if you need to come. And if you're watching online, you can just text the word decision to the number at the bottom of the screen and we'll reach out to you soon. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, use this time in our hearts right now to search us and to prepare us to eat this meal, God, worthily. We know that you powerfully attested to Jesus. You sovereignly handed him over and you victoriously raised him up. So, Father, we're just celebrating those truths this morning and what they mean for us as we consider the gospel and what we should be doing with sin in our lives right now. Thank you that we're believers. God, thank you that you've cleansed our sin. Cleanse us of anything that's keeping us from you right now. And help us to walk in newness of life since Jesus has freed us from death and sin. And we pray all this in his matchless name this morning.